but it showed their heart, that their heart was not right. Let's review a couple of them over in chapter 1, verse 2. You say, "Wherein hast thou loved us?" So Israel questioning the love of God. In chapter 1, verse 7, you say, "The table of the Lord is contemptible." In other words, we're tired of doing the same thing over and over again. 1:13, you said also, "Behold, what a weariness is it." And then last week we looked at chapter 2, verse 10, where they said, "Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us?" In other words, by virtue of creation, everyone is God's child, which the world believes but isn't scriptural, as we looked at last week. Today, we look at number 17, chapter 2, verse 17, where again, God says, "Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment?" So we actually have multiple non-biblical sayings that we have to look at tonight. But let's look at a few more that we're going to look at in the future. Chapter 3, verse 8, you say, "Wherein have we robbed thee?" Chapter 3, verse 13, you say, "What have we spoken so much against thee?" And then chapter 3, verse 14, "Ye have said, it is vain to serve the Lord. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts?" So we have more to evaluate in chapter 3. But you can see, this is the final book. This is God's final plea with Israel before the 400 years of silence and before John the Baptist came. And so tonight we focus on chapter 2, verse 17, where God said to Israel, "You have wearied the Lord with your non-biblical beliefs." So let's pray. Lord, I pray for wisdom tonight as we look at this scripture together and try to understand what it means from our perspective in this day and age. And pray, Lord, that we can look at it in light of your word and understand, Lord, what's right and what's wrong. And so pray you'll guide us tonight in truth and teach us. We ask this in Christ's wonderful name. Amen. So let's just walk through it and understand what they said and then what God says, which is right. So notice chapter 2, verse 17, "You've wearied the Lord with your words." So it is possible, if you go to Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, it is possible to weary God with our words. Oftentimes we just think that we can only sin in our actions, but we can just as much sin against God in what we say as well, especially when what we say is not in line with truth. So notice here in chapter 12, verse 36 of Matthew, Jesus speaking, and he said, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment." So notice Jesus uses the word account. In other words, we will give account of what we said. Now, thankfully, not from a sin point of view for those of us that are believers, but the point is that God keeps track and God knows what we say and what the world says, and God wants what we say to line up with Scripture. And yet if we're not careful, we can fall into the same trap that Israel had fallen into in not only believing but constantly expressing things that were untrue. And so the first thing here in chapter 2, verse 17, that they said that wasn't true: everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Does that sound like the world or what? I mean, the world's completely turned it upside down. And now the good are evil and the evil are good. And so things haven't changed much in 2,500 years, have they? But God prophesied this would happen. Look at Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. And so what it basically is teaching is that evil and good are not based upon God's final standard. Evil and good are based upon what feels good or what feels right or what appears right or appears good. Sound familiar? So notice Isaiah 5:20, God prophesied this would happen. He said, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Which is essentially pragmatism, right? And we see it all around us today. Sadly, even in a lot of Christianity, quote unquote, we see this attitude that, well, if it gives good results or if it feels good, then it must be right. So coming at it from the end justifies the means perspective, right? And so, well, if charismatic churches are growing, then they must be right. But we can't look at it that way, can we? If the Jehovah's Witnesses are growing, then they must be right. And by the way, they are growing. So if you want to take it to its full end, you cannot base right and wrong on results. And this is saying, well, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord. In other words, it's not about what you do. It's more about, well, your intentions. As long as your intentions are good, then if you do wrong, it's okay. Which is exactly, you know, how the world acts today. So, by the way, pragmatism is never in Scripture, is it? And the end does not justify the means. I'll give you a couple of scriptural examples. Saul, I mentioned him this morning, I believe. Saul was caught out by Samuel for what? Not killing everything that breathed. Which sounded extreme. But when he was challenged, what he said was, well, we only kept the best for God. In other words, yes, we disobeyed the direct command to kill everything that breathed, but we did it for a good purpose. That purpose was to give God an offering of the best. So you see, he's saying we did this for God ultimately. But he still got rebuked by Samuel for disobedience and lost his throne over this act of disobedience. And so today we have the same, but it's all for God. The Holy Spirit gets blamed for everything today, doesn't it? It's all for God. We love God. We might be disobeying the Bible, but we're doing it for God. Which is pragmatism. When they were first bringing the cart back to Jerusalem. Good thing. That's what that obviously God's will. But instead of obeying the Old Testament command to use staves through the four rings in the four corners of the Ark of the Covenant, they put it on a cart. And as the cart was coming to Jerusalem, it hit a rut in the road. It almost fell off. A man reached up to keep it from falling off the cart, and God killed him for touching it. Why would God do such a thing? They're doing the right thing. They're bringing the Ark of God back to Jerusalem. Why would God kill him? Well, because you weren't allowed to touch it. And he touched it. But it all stemmed back to, yeah, they were bringing the cart back, but they weren't doing it the way God told them to do it, which is the priests carrying it on their shoulders through the staves, with the staves through the rings. You might say, well, that's such a minor thing. There's nothing minor with God. If God says do this, then we do that. And if we choose to go and use a workaround, it's wrong. When Nebuchadnezzar was coming back to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and he had those enemies who were trying to stop him. And at one point, when there was a threat upon his life, which was genuine, the priest of that particular time, who turns out they had been hired by his enemies, but he didn't know it, said, the only way you're going to protect yourself is you're going to have to go into the temple and hide. If he would have gone into the temple, he would have broken God's law because he wasn't from the family of Levi. But here he has a prophet who's supposedly a prophet of God saying, you need to go into the temple. That's the only way you're going to protect yourself from being killed by your enemies. Nehemiah said, there's no way I'm going in the temple. There's no way I'm going to disobey God's command to stay out of the temple when I'm not a Levite to protect my life. Even if a priest is telling me to do it. And he finds out later the priest had been hired by his enemies. So they were basically saying it's okay to do wrong to have an excuse to do right. Pragmatism. They're saying here, everyone that doeth evil is good. In other words, we're all basically good people. And as you and I both know, the opposite is true. We're all basically inherently bad. So get over it. Amen. We're just wicked sinners. And until we get to heaven, we will always be tempted by sin. So go to Jeremiah 44:17, and we'll see that this attitude was permeating Israel, even in the days of Jeremiah, but all the way up to the days of Malachi, this attitude of everyone that doeth evil is basically good. It's okay to get away with a little bit of sin here and there. That didn't come from God, did it? Jeremiah 44, look at verse 17. But we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth, to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, for then had we plenty of victuals and were well and saw no evil. This is Israel speaking. And after being warned by God's prophet, they said, you know what? We're still going to do it. We're still going to make offerings to the Queen of Heaven. Which, by the way, is probably a foreshadow of worshiping Mary. We're going to keep doing it. Because things were better back then when we did it. So we're going to keep doing it. Even though we know it's against God's law, we're going to just keep doing it. And there's an example in Acts, too. Turn there, if you would. Acts chapter 5, verse 34. I know this is a bit wordy, but I want us to see that there is no place in Christianity for pragmatism. It's just not there. You can never say to our holy, righteous God, it's okay to do a little bit of wrong to do right. And no, it is not true that everyone that doeth evil is good in God's sight. Acts 5, look at this one in verse 34. Then stood there up one of the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had a reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. And he said unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Thutis, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him, he also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply be found even to fight against God. Now you hear those words and you say, oh, that sounds really good. But what he's really saying there is, if it's of God, then it's going to blossom. And if it's not of God, it's going to fail. But that's not always true, is it? I mean, are the devil's churches growing today, his cults? Absolutely. And are there churches that struggle? Yes. Are there Christians being killed still around the world? Yes, we hear about them on Sunday mornings. So this is not true. It's pragmatism. You cannot base right and wrong on the results. It's very dangerous. And I'll just say this on the side. There has been an element of independent Baptists who've even taken this position. They're not as strong as they used to be in the 50s and 60s. But in those days, that there was an element of independent Baptists that basically said it's all about numbers. And that's all they cared about. And as long as they could keep reporting to each other in their little magazines and bragging to each other about how many baptisms they had and how many people were in their church, obviously God was in it because their churches were big and huge. The problem was that when numbers became the emphasis, then they started taking shortcuts and getting the gospel to the lost. Because the numbers were so important, then they began to say, well, you know, we need to simplify the gospel. And they kept simplifying it down to the point where it was basically, if you can just get them to pray. Romans 10:13, that's all they need. For whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved. And so it got to the point where basically they were coercing people into praying a prayer. And people would pray the prayer just to get them off their doorstep. And by the way, prayer doesn't save. Jesus saves. And they didn't even know who Jesus was. They were just praying a prayer. But they got the numbers. That's pragmatism. And it's very dangerous. And it can infect any church, any Christian. And God here is saying to Israel, no. No, it's not based on the results. You cannot measure the moral or the spiritual value of anything on results. It always has to measure up to God's holiness and God's word, independent of results. And we have to be ever, ever so careful that the devil does not try to ever trick us into thinking that our rightness with God is based on externals, that we come up with a list, our own self-righteous list, and compare ourselves to other Christians and say, if I meet the list and I meet the do's and don'ts and they don't, then I'm a better Christian than they are. You're right where the devil wants you to be. And remember, we recently looked at the parable of the Pharisee and the publican who had that problem, didn't he? God, I'm so thankful that I'm not as other men are. Or even as this, I'm so thankful I'm not like this guy, this publican down here on his, beating on his chest saying, God, I'm so thankful I'm not like him. So don't ever let the devil trick you into becoming that kind of Christians or Christian. So then why does God use us? Think about it. Go to 1 Timothy 1:15. We'll see an example from the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul was not a pragmatist by any means. And Paul never had this attitude that everyone that doeth evil is basically good in the sight of the Lord. In other words, we're all just basically good people. Paul never had that attitude, even after he was saved, even after he was used of God to plant church after church and see literally hundreds and thousands of people saved. Toward the end of his ministry, he wrote here in 1 Timothy 1:15 that he is the what? Chief of sinners. Paul always had that attitude. And that's the attitude we all need to keep. Don't ever get to the point where you think you're a gift to God or a gift to Christianity and that you're just a basically good Christian and a good person, because you aren't. We're only going to go to heaven because of Jesus, not because of what you've done or what you haven't done. You're going to go to heaven because Christ made it possible. Amen? And that our goal should always be, Ephesians 4:13, turn there if you would, to measure up to only one person. Ephesians 4:13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So if you want to measure yourself against anyone or anything, there it is. You measure yourself against the stature of the fullness of Christ. And if you don't measure up, then God has work to do in your life. Amen? So don't ever allow the devil to trick you into pragmatism and to thinking, you know what, I'm basically a pretty good person. No, keep the attitude of Paul. I'm just a wicked sinner saved by grace, which is our choir song. Amen. But that's not all. Go back to our verse. So we've got pragmatism in there, and it's wicked and very dangerous. But then he goes on to say, and he delighteth in them. So not only are they saying that everyone's basically good that does evil, but God even delights in people that do evil. Guess what? That is definitely not in the scriptures. You know, God, a couple of times, gave some object lessons to his people just to teach them the exact opposite. With Israel, they're about to go into the promised land. They take their first city. So it's a new era, right? They've been waiting for this for so long. Joshua's finally bringing them in. They take their first city. And what happens? They go to take their second city and they fail. And hundreds of soldiers die. Why? Because one man named Achan disobeyed God and stole when they weren't supposed to take anything out of Jericho. Hundreds of people died because of this one guy. And then when they narrowed it down and found him, they didn't say, "Oh, it's okay, Achan. We found you, and yeah, well, it's all good." No. They said, "Get over there, put your family over there," and they stoned them. He and his entire family died. So, you think God was trying to teach him a lesson at the beginning? Absolutely. Then we get to the beginning of the church age, and we get these two people called, you've heard of them, Ananias and Sapphira. And what do? They just tell one little white lie. Just one. And they didn't even have to give all of the sale of their land. They could have given nothing. It was a voluntary offering. But they were so interested in the praise of man, this is in Acts chapter 5, that they sold it for whatever, 100,000. And they said they sold it for 50,000. And that they were giving it all, 100% of what they sold it for. They lied just to get the praise of man. And God killed them on the spot. Wow. Object lessons to teach that no, God does not delight in sin ever. God does never excuse sin. He never gives us a pass on sin. And Israel is completely off base. And look at the last thing they said here in verse 17. Where is the God of judgment? Whew. Talk about asking for chastisement. Where's the God of judgment? We're getting away with so much. Why hasn't God done anything about it? Obviously, he's okay with it. How many Christians live their lives like this? Living in a backslidden state and thinking, well, nothing's happened. There hasn't been any lightning bolts, so obviously God's okay with it. No, God's just very patient and merciful. But he's definitely not okay with it. And if you don't repent, you're going to realize that God hates sin, even in his children, and he will eventually deal to it if we don't listen to the Holy Spirit. How many Christians cheat on their taxes and think it's okay? God knows. And we're told to pay our taxes, and it could go on and on. Anyway, right or wrong is not based on anything but what God says. Amen? And what they're saying here, where is the God of judgment? What a foolish statement. God is a God of righteousness, holiness, mercy, long-suffering, but he's also a God of judgment. And you and I are going to face the judgment seat of Christ. The unsaved are going to face the great white throne judgment. They're both judgments. And the God of judgment, everyone will meet him one day, hopefully, at the judgment seat of Christ and not the great white throne judgment. Amen? Because trust me, you'd prefer the first over the second. And the only way you'll face the first is if you're saved. So, more foolish statements from God's own chosen people. First, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Everyone's basically a good person. Nope, not true. Secondly, and he delights in them. No, he doesn't. If you want to know how much he hates sin, look what his son had to go through. And then, where's the God of judgment? We've gotten away with it this long. Obviously, God's going to let us get away with it. God lets us get away with absolutely nothing. We'll actually be reminded of that here soon when we read what happened to the Corinthians when they were abusing the Lord's Supper. So God says, right or wrong is always based on God's perfect word. Amen? Hebrews 4:13, let's turn there. Actually, 4:12. Most of you know 4:12 by heart, but do you know 4:13? 4:12. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Wow, that's powerful, isn't it? To divide soul and spirit, to be able to discern our thoughts. But look at verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God sees everything. and sin is sin. And sin will be dealt with one way or another. It'll be dealt with the unsaved at the great white throne. It'll be dealt with in Christians with chastisement if we don't repent. But God says, these statements, back to our passage, we'll finish there, 2:17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. So don't ever let the devil trick you into believing any of this is true. Pragmatism is not true. There's not levels of righteousness with God. There's only perfect holiness and nothing else. And he does not ever delight in any sinful behavior. He only punishes it. And to believe otherwise is to only weary God, as we see in this passage. So, let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for reminding us tonight that you are a God of righteousness, a God of holiness, a God of perfection, and a God that has written it all down for us in your word, and we thank you for that, Lord, that there's nothing gray about right and wrong in your word. And I pray we'll never allow the devil to trick us like he's tricked so many into thinking that we can get away with things and be pragmatic about our approach to life. But may we always remember that if it wasn't for your love, we'd be on our way to hell. And that you demand of us obedience. And so may we live our lives that way and show our love through obedience. And not weary you with these wrong ways of thinking that come from the devil and his world. And we thank you and love you in Jesus' name. Amen.